I don't know. I don't think any of you were old enough to remember the actual event, but does anybody know what happened in America on July 1st, 2nd, 3rd, and 4th in 1863? Anybody remember? Don't point at your mom, man. That's rough. Bill, do you remember that? what happened on that day? Anybody? That's right, Gettysburg. Did you Google that just now? Okay, you knew. Wow, that was the Battle of Gettysburg, and Gettysburg was one of the bloodiest battles of the Civil War. Some say the most. In fact, about 8,000 Americans, about half from the north and about half from the south, were killed. That's not just casualties. That's not wounded, captured, missing in action. Those were killed. About 8,000. That's hard to fathom, isn't it? You know, we hear about disasters in our country, you know, here and there, and you think, wow, that's 8,000 in one, two or three day period there. So it was a bloody, hard-fought battle between the North and the South. It was Robert E. Lee's last desperate effort to turn the tide of the war. He had invaded the North with his army of Richmond. And he had driven all the way into Pennsylvania, and at Gettysburg is where the northern troops met him and won that battle and turned the tide of the war. So it was a huge moment that affected the lives of everybody in America at that time. So July 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th in 1913, the federal government held a 50th anniversary reunion at Gettysburg for the surviving troops. Boys who had gone off to war in 1863 had become old men. 53,000 responded to the government's invitation to return to the killing fields of Gettysburg, Pennsylvania. Some from the north and some from the south. Most camped out on the old battlefield, and that's an actual picture of that reunion in 1913 with tents as far as you can see that the government provided for those troops. They were looking up comrades, swapping stories, retracing their steps of 50 years earlier. And the climax of the reunion was a reenactment of Pickett's Charge. Now, Pickett's Charge is famous if you read much history, you'll know about that. It's when Lee ordered Pickett to charge with several thousand troops up a steep hill to overtake the center of the Union lines. And if that is successful, they're going to win the battle. If that's successful, they might even win the war. That might break the spirit of the North. So they rush up that hill, thousands of these troops, into brutal fire of Union troops standing behind a stone wall. So the climax of the reunion was the reenactment of that charge. Thousands of spectators watched as these old Union veterans took their position on Cemetery Ridge and waited as their old adversaries emerged from the woods at the bottom of the hill and started toward them again up the hill. And here's a slide of the Confederate guys coming up that hill in 1913. They converged as they had 50 years earlier at the Stonewall, but this time the Confederates were met with embraces of brotherly love. And here they are meeting at the Stonewall in 1913. Former bitter enemies were reunited in brotherly love. The peace of Christ has the power to transform enemies into brothers. What other power on earth can do that? Today we lit the Advent candle of peace. Advent is about waiting and anticipating the peace of the coming of the Lord. And this year's Advent series has been preaching through the first two chapters of of Luke's gospel. There's a lot of waiting in those opening stories. Zechariah and Elizabeth, they're waiting for their miracle child to come, to be born. Mary, after the visitation of the angel, is waiting for the Christ child to be born. They're all part of Israel, God's people, waiting for God, waiting for the peace of God. The title for today's message, therefore, is Waiting for Peace. And our text is the birth passage in Luke chapter 2, just the first seven verses. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. The first person we meet in the birth story is actually Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus was a king. He was a real king, an absolute monarch with absolute power. He was born Gaius Octavius in 63 BC, and he was really relatively unknown until Julius Caesar, who happened to be his great uncle, took an interest in him and made him his adopted son because Julius Caesar didn't have a natural son by birth. And when Julius Caesar was murdered, Octavius discovered that he was the heir to Julius Caesar's throne. But first, he had to defeat the armies of Cleopatra and Mark Antony, who had their own designs for power in the empire. Well, it was a long and bitter civil war in the empire, but Octavius comes out victorious, and during his rule, the Roman world was peaceful and prosperous, relatively. His rule was about 40 or 45 years or so, I think. And the peace that he imposed on the Roman world became famously known as the Pax Romana, a Latin term that refers to the eternal peace, the internal peace under the eternal rule of Rome. Well, it turned out not to be as eternal as they thought it was going to be. It lasted about 200 years, which is a long time. So I want you to know where I'm going with this message today with this. I have intent to do just really this thing. I want to compare and contrast the peace that Augustus Caesar brought to the world with the peace that Christ brings to the world. And I want to do that because there's some good things that Augustus Caesar brought, some things that I think a lot of people still want. And I think there's always the question at Christmas, what is this peace that we sing about? I mean, at Christmas we sing about peace, and we read the story of the angels, and they sing to the shepherds, you know, peace on earth, goodwill toward men, and so forth. And I think a lot of people rightfully, legitimately, understandably ask the question, what is this peace? I mean, the world doesn't seem to be at much peace, so what's the deal with that? So we want to compare and contrast the peace of Caesar and the peace of Christ. First, Caesar's peace. Three things to understand about Caesar's peace, Pax Romana. It's the end of war. Caesar Augustus delivered peace to the Roman world the old-fashioned way. He killed all his enemies. At least Augustus brought about the end of the civil war that had been raging for years in the Roman Empire, that had actually begun back with his great uncle Julius Caesar, when Julius Caesar battled against Pompey, who was another general in the empire, and they battled and battled, and finally Julius Caesar wins, and it's shortly after he wins, he doesn't govern for long, before he's assassinated, so the battle goes on, and then there's a three-way battle for who's going to replace Julius Caesar, and Octavius finally wins that. So after a long period of internal war, civil war, Octavius wins, and he brings peace. And that's good. Of course, the legions enforced that peace, the Roman legions. They patrolled the borders defending Rome against Germanic tribes that were pretty warlike. And sometimes even they initiated the war to expand the borders of the empire. Caesar's peace was merely an end to open hostility within the empire. Well, you know, except for that Jewish revolt in 70 AD, which was brutally put down. But generally speaking, it meant the end of war within the empire. That's what it was. Now, second thing about Caesar's peace. It meant allegiance to Caesar. Unquestioned allegiance to Caesar. When Caesar issues a command, you obeyed or you faced the sword. He had the power to enforce his commands throughout the empire. The point of the census that we read about in Luke's text, well, that was all about taxes. How much can he get out of his subjects? I don't think he cared how many people lived here, there, or wherever. He was after more taxes. And there was no choice in the matter. All were required to recognize Caesar Augustus as king, the final authority, governing authority of the empire and your life. And you best not question it. The required allegiance to Caesar went even beyond the political loyalties associated with Roman citizenship. It meant giving at least intellectual assent to the divinity of Caesar. We know what that means. Not just loyalty, but worship. By declaring his adoptive father, Julius, divine, meaning he's a god, or was a god. This meant that he was now a son of a god. That's how he did that. In a world where mainstream religion was a branch of the state, which I think is always a bad idea, Augustus took the senior priestly role. He was not only king and emperor, he also appointed himself Pontifex Maximus, chief priest of the empire. And his subjects were required to demonstrate, prove their allegiance by burning a bit of incense at the temple built in his honor. And there were temples all over the empire to his honor. Oh, sure, it was permissible to worship other gods as well. But you better be careful not to cross Caesar, because he was the only god that commanded Roman legions. So what do we learn about this peace that Caesar brings? Well, it means merely an end to war. That's it. End of hostility. In a particular area anyway. It meant and demanded allegiance to Caesar alone. Unquestioned allegiance. And this peace was superficial and temporary. Caesar's peace was better than open warfare, sure. But it did not and could not penetrate the soul. His peace could not resolve the hatred in a man's heart. His peace had nothing to offer the enormous slave population of Rome. His peace had nothing for the terminally ill, for those who were facing death. His peace had nothing to offer those who were at war in their own families. It could not reconcile brothers in bitter conflict. Caesar's peace benefited the wealthy and the ruling class, who prospered, often at the expense of the poor and the underclass. But even for the wealthy, even for the ruling class, Caesar's peace was superficial, with nothing to offer those on top who found being on top kind of empty and unfulfilling. And it was nothing for them. Caesar's peace was temporary. Augustus was succeeded by Tiberius, who was succeeded by Caligula, who was assassinated by his own praetorian guards, who were appalled at his misuse of power. Rome was always on the edge of another bitter civil war, raged between rivals for the thrones. Barbarians were always stirring at the borders, threatening the borders. In 70 AD, as I said before, Palestine erupted in rebellion. The Jewish revolt was brutally suppressed. But it was only a matter of time before the legions would be called out to suppress the next rebellion and the next rebellion. Caesar's peace, There were some good things about that. Cessation of hostility, that's a good thing. Far from the palace of Caesar Augustus, in the tiny village of Bethlehem, a young girl, Jewish girl, gave birth to her firstborn. And he was going to bring a different kind of peace. Firstborn. The Greek word is prototokos. And it means firstborn. That's all it means. But nothing really fancy about that so much. It means Mary's firstborn child, right? But here's the thing about the word prototokos. It means more than Mary's firstborn. We find it in other places in the New Testament in very key texts like Hebrews 1:6. And again, when God brings His firstborn, prototokos, into the world, He says, "Let all God's angels worship Him." What? Colossians 1:18, "And He's the head of the body of the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn, prototokos, from among the dead, so that in everything He might have the supremacy." The firstborn of Mary was also the firstborn of God. And His divinity was a direct challenge to Caesar. From the day He was born, Jesus would be viewed as a major threat to human rulers that demanded to be first in the hearts of their subjects. He still is. You want to know why people kill Christians in different places in the world today? Because they demand to be first in the hearts of their subjects. And if you're going to follow Christ, that's not an option for you. This Son of God, Christ, brings a different kind of peace. Jesus Himself said in John 14, "Peace I leave you, my peace I give you. I do not give you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not be afraid." What kind of peace is this that the Lord gives us by His grace? Christ's peace. It's first internal. Philippians 4:7, "And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard" what? "Your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." What is this peace of God? Well, Paul tells us in Romans 5:1-2, "Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." So that the peace of God is first and foremost peace with God. Only Christ the Lord can deliver that internal peace that assures our hearts that God's merciful grace applies to us. When we have this peace, then we can experience this freedom from shame and guilt, not because the sins we've committed are suddenly okay and they're not sins anymore. Oh, they're still sins and they're still very, very horrible. But we're forgiven of those sins. They're lifted from us and we get a clean heart in Christ. That's this internal peace that only Christ provides. I've seen it. I've seen it in the convict who professes Christ and suddenly undergoes this change, and there's no more denial, but there's pure confession, and peace comes in to that man's heart. I've seen it. I've seen it in the man who's about to undergo life-threatening surgery. I've heard the surgeon say, "You should say goodbye to your loved ones because you may not wake up from this surgery." And that man's response was, "I have the peace of God with me. Whatever comes, I'm with the Lord. I'm good." That's peace, friends. That's an inner peace that no dictator, no government, nobody can take away from us. I've experienced it in my own soul when grace prevails over the shame of my own sin. And God gives me peace. His peace. Peace with Him. That's a beautiful thing. Christ was born to rule, but not as Caesar ruled. He was born to rule the hearts of men and women by freeing them from their sin. This divine king, he's not often found in the halls of palaces, but in the company of the drowned, downtrodden and the poor, those of a simple childlike faith, the poor in spirit. Augustus brought peace for Rome, all right, through the shedding of the blood of his many enemies and the sacrifice of his many soldiers. Christ purchased peace through the shedding of his own blood. He leads the way. So the first thing we must understand about the peace of Christ at Christmas, it's an internal peace, a peace of God. That is the peace with God. And that cannot be stolen away, and that's not dependent on who's running the world. Second, the peace of Christ is a fraternal peace. Now, fraternal means just brotherhood, brotherly. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 8:29, "For those God foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, so that He might be the firstborn, prototokos, among many brothers." Christ is not only our Lord, He certainly is our Lord. He's not only our Savior, which He certainly is. He also came to make us His brothers and sisters. He means for us to be like Him in the sense of knowing that we are loved by God and that we love one another as brothers and sisters. This holy fraternity, it's not limited to those with enough money to buy their way in. It's not limited to those with the right skin color or the right political views or the right heritage. This great fraternity that we call the kingdom of God beckons all to come and receive grace and be welcomed as brothers and sisters through pure faith in Christ alone. Our Lord repeatedly then exhorts us, love one another as brothers. That's what we're supposed to be. That's His peace. It's a peace that's internal and it's a peace that's fraternal, shared together. And third, it's eternal. Hebrews 13, verse 20-21. May the peace of God, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with every good for doing His will. And may He work in us what is pleasing to Him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever, amen. His covenant is eternal. Christ is the true King, the Prince of Peace, and He will be glorified forever and ever, not just a couple of hundred years, not 1,000 years, but forever, and we get to be with Him. All who call upon His name and declare their faith, their trust in Christ as the true Son of God, not Augustus, but Christ the Lord, we will be with Him forevermore. I just finished a wonderful novel just a few days ago, actually. The name of the novel is The Apostle. And it's a historical story about the Apostle Paul. And what drew me to this novel was the author. I read somewhere about the author, and I was fascinated. It's a three-part novel. It's a trilogy of novels. And the first one I read last year was called The Nazarene. Well, it was about the life of Jesus. And this one is The Apostle, The Life of Paul. And they're written by Sholem Ash, a Polish Jew, not a Christian, who wrote in the 1930s and 40s. In fact, his first novel of the series, The Nazarene, was published in 1939. Well, you know what happened in Poland in 1939, right? I mean, you got enough cognizance of history to know that's when the Nazis invaded Poland and began to brutalize Jewish people throughout Europe. Well, Sholem Ash was able to escape and come to America before that happened. It's why the novel got printed. And his second novel in this series of three, called The Apostle, was published in 1943. Well, World War II was still very much in doubt at that point. So I was fascinated at the idea of reading about early Christianity by this Jewish man from the 1930s and 40s. And it's very well done. It's a historical novel drawing on the early writings about those first generation Christians. And near the end, he describes the terrifying persecution of Nero. You know, there was a massive firestorm in Rome. And Nero needed a scapegoat. And the convenient scapegoat for Nero, who was Caesar at that point, what was decided, the Christians were a nice target. There were enough of them to be known, but not too many to cause a problem if they fought back. And so Nero has Christians in the city of Rome rounded up. And they take them down to a place near or just below the Colosseum. And they're going to be used for entertainment for the crowds, because you know how people like to see blood, right? I mean, that wouldn't apply to our culture. Oh, wait. Yeah, it kind of does, doesn't it? Well, they wanted to see blood. And so the Colosseum is packed with screaming fans. You know what they're waiting for? Well, the death of these Christians. And Nero sitting in his box, waiting. And so, in small groups, they push these Christians out into the arena of the Colosseum. And they release different kinds of wild animals to kill them publicly. And it's a terrible, terrifying scene. And Ash describes the sudden hush that descends on that massive crowd of Romans who had begun yelling for blood and celebrating the death and murder of these Christians. And they're hushed as this small group of Christians in the middle of the Colosseum are huddled, and they're covered with the skins of animals because they're going to release hounds who are trained to go kill wild animals. So they're going to attack, and they're going to rip them apart limb from limb, literally. There's women and there's children, and some are even holding babies, and the hounds are released. But you know what happens? They start singing. They start singing, waiting for the wild animals to come and devour them. And the crowd hushes. And Sholomash writes, "Who can fathom the secret of those souls? Who can penetrate to the mystery wrought by God in that moment with His elect? Only one who has been touched by His grace, who has rested in the shadow of His love, only he knows how God lifted His chosen ones to Himself in that moment, transformed their earthly anguish into heavenly glory." That's why they could sing, you see. They were on the edge of heavenly glory. That's a courage produced by a faith in the eternal peace of God that cannot be lost. Wow, what a contrast, huh? The contrast between Caesar and Christ. One issuing commands enforced by the sword, the other initially coming in the form of a newborn baby in a manger with no desire to coerce anyone to do anything. And here's the point. Which one do you want to be your God? Now, don't answer too quick. I know the answer in church is always Jesus, but be careful with that. Which one do you want? Caesar still offers a lot. Most would point to Caesar and say, yeah, that's a god. He's got legions. He's got power. I think I'm going to throw my lot in with the guy with power. But Luke tells us about the peace the other Son of God brings. A peace that would surpass the peace Caesar could ever dream of bringing. Now, Luke reports there was no room for them in the inn. In a sense, I suspect maybe Luke is saying, in this expansive empire of Augustus Caesar, there was no room for another Son of God. No room for the Christ child. In time, it would prove to be true. There was only room in the world for one king. People would have to choose their king. Many Christians chose Christ, and they died for it. What kind of Savior, what kind of King, what kind of Lord do you want? What kind of peace do you want? Do you want a powerful protector, an enforcer? Do you want a military man? Or do you want a humble servant? Do you really want a baby to be your God, your King? Do you want that peace? In your heart, make no mistake about it, in your heart, there's only room for one king. Choose Jesus. For heaven's sake, choose Jesus. Let's pray. Peace. Peace be with you. Is how you teach us to greet each other, Lord. We have no peace to offer apart from Christ our Lord, who imparts to us the internal peace in our hearts, a peace that we share in this fraternity we call church, kingdom of God. And it's eternal. It cannot be stolen away. We give thanks and praise to you, Lord Jesus, our Prince of Peace. Fill us anew with this peace, that we may share it with one another and the whole world. Christ, we pray. Amen. Here's the blessing. It comes from Romans 15:33. The God of peace be with you all. Amen.